Many people know John Newton, the 18th century Anglican pastor, because of his beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, perhaps the most well-known song in the Western world, sung at churches and occasions over and over again, and written and rewritten in so many different tunes. It has resonated in the hearts of people, but so few people know the pathway of preparation that John Newton had to go through to write not only that hymn, but many, many others that have been a blessing to people in England and Western society for so many ages, not to mention the books that he's written and ministered to so many of the saints. John Newton was a slave trader. He was a sailor who fell into that industry and imprisoned and sold off so many people. He himself at one point was imprisoned on a slave boat and sold into slavery before he escaped. And then himself went into the industry and was a drunkard and a brawler, in so many ways a destitute man. Until one night in 1784, in the midst of a storm, he was certain that he had faced the end of his life. His ship was going to go down. He cried out to the Lord for mercy, and he came face to face painfully with the darkness of what his life had become, with the ill repute of his behavior and the corruption in his heart. It was a pain that struck him deep, and when he cried out to the Lord, he surrendered not just at that moment, his whole life, and the Lord ended up sparing Newton, and not only sparing him, but eventually leading him from the slave ships to a pulpit where he preached the gospel to a congregation and spread the gospel through the influence of his writing and his songs throughout so many areas of the Western world. He was a key figure even in the abolitionist movement and had a great influence on William Wilberforce in the eventual outlawing of slavery. But the fruits that grew out of that life and out of that heart were watered with tears of immense pain and sorrow, immense brokenness that came out of deep remorse for what he had to face in his own life. Now, we could spend all morning telling stories similar to that of different men and women throughout the ages of the church who have gone through that same kind of experience, an experience where the Lord brought them low, showed them the depth and the darkness of their heart before the Lord prepared them for whatever great work he may have had for them, whether it is authors or pastors, hymn writers, politicians, leaders, businessmen, or just average, ordinary folk who have had some sort of experience of deep sorrow and pain that the Lord took them through, that the Lord used to teach them such important lessons that made them valuable for the sake of his purpose and his name and his glory for years to come. No one would know John Newton today, and no one would sing Amazing Grace had it not been for the pain and the tears that he suffered. Well, today we come to what is perhaps the most famous of these kinds of stories of brokenness. It is the story of the Apostle Peter and his threefold denial of Jesus Christ on the night of Christ's arrest. It's a humbling story. It's a story of deep disappointment and failure from someone who had promised so much to the Lord, a story of unfulfilled promises and unfulfilled vows, a story that is told to us of Peter, but a story in some ways that reflects on us. It reflects on you and it reflects on me for all of our broken promises, for all of our deep disappointment, for all the times that we thought that we were going to do something and we ended up doing nothing for the Lord. It's a story that speaks to the heart of every believer in the time of our deepest failure and every believer in our hope of restoration. Peter's denial on the night of our Savior's arrest and the morning of his crucifixion gives us a picture into the heart of the deepest sin that we may have ever committed, but gives us the blessed assurance at the same time of God's overwhelming grace that can wipe away whatever tragic failure you may have. This is what we read in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69. Peter, we're told, was sitting outside in the courtyard. Remember, this is the courtyard of Caiaphas as Jesus has been arrested. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. We all know this story. If you've spent any time in the church or in the Bible, you've become familiar with this. It is infamous. It's recorded in all of the gospel accounts, and surprisingly so, because Peter goes on to be one of the key leaders, the founding leaders of the church itself. Even Roman Catholicism has tried to canonize him in some way as the first pope. He is a celebrated figure from so many different corners, and yet every gospel writer decided to capture for us this moment of his total collapse, because it's an important moment for all of us to understand the Lord's grace and the Lord's preparation for this servant as Satan was sifting him like wheat this night. It reveals weakness in Peter, but it also reveals the strength of God's grace and the strength of God's forgiveness. It's the greatest moment of failure to confess Christ before a watching world, and the greatest moment of God's triumph in love for Peter. As I said earlier, this story of Peter is our story. All of us who've come to know Christ, who belong to Him, understand what it is to stumble. We understand what it is to disappoint the Lord. We understand what it is to feel incredibly unworthy before Him. We understand what temptation is. We understand what fear is. We understand what the pressures of the world are all about. We understand the devastation and the disappointment when we stumble. But it's also a story of great strength and hope, as we will see God turning this devastation into restoration. And we can plot this along a pathway from boastfulness to brokenness on the part of Peter. A pathway, three steps really, that take him from a place of boasting about his spiritual life and who he was and how he was going to serve the Lord to a place of utter brokenness before God and ultimately preparation for what God wants to do with him. Three steps along this pathway from boastfulness to brokenness. First of all, beginning all the way back in verse 33, if you were with us back then, we remember the problem of Peter's pride. You remember he was in the upper room just a few hours before, where Jesus had warned all the disciples that all of them were going to fall away from him that night. And Peter confidently declared, though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. That's not just an affirmation of loyalty. That was a comparison between himself and the other men in the room. He was essentially saying, look, all these bozos are going to fail you, but I'm not going to fail you. These weaklings who surround you right now, you may not be able to trust in them, but you can trust in me, he was saying. This was a painful presentation of the pride in his heart that believed that he was the one above everyone else who was more devoted, more strong, more wise, more insightful. He was so sure of his own devotion that he could stand up in the company of these other capable men and men who had already proven their loyalty to the Lord. He could stand up and in arrogant blindness he could proclaim his superiority to them. Of course, all of it was ultimately setting him up for a devastating fall. He was on a dangerous pathway already of spiritual collapse. He just didn't know it. This self-assured attitude was the evidence. Of course, Jesus responds to him in the next verse by saying, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. We know from the other Gospels, he actually talks about two crowings of the rooster. Before the rooster crows two times, you're going to deny me three times. He was trying to warn him. Jesus was trying to give him some heads up to his vulnerability, but like an obstinate child who refuses to listen to the voice of his elders or his teachers or his parents or those around him, he just would not receive these warnings. He would not believe. He would not accept the fact that he could be so foolish and so blind. He would not accept it. He believed in his inner wisdom. He believed in his inner strength. He believed in his inner superiority. And so in his pride, he makes all these proclamations in front of everyone. And he brushes aside all the cautions and he sets aside all the warnings because he was going to prove everyone wrong. It's a common trap for believers who hear warnings from God or from the scripture about the dangers of sin. They hear the necessity to remain vigilant. They're told about the temptations that might overwhelm them. They are warned to remain steadfast in prayer and to cling to the truth of God's word, but they keep telling themselves, not me. It won't happen to me. That may overwhelm other people, but I'm different. The spiritual failure, the tragedy of lives all around them that have been wrecked by sin, they completely overlook all of that and somehow believe that they are stronger and wiser and smarter and they're going to overcome it. This is a dangerous attitude. Contradiction to the very wisdom that Jesus was trying to give. Peter, thinking that his love was enough to carry him through any trial, he completely misunderstands his weaknesses and didn't understand his need for God's grace. He didn't understand what God was offering him. He was setting himself up for a hard fall by overestimating himself and by underestimating God. Or you might say it this way, he overestimated his love for God and he underestimated God's love for him. In other words, he wasn't even comprehending that the warning Christ was giving him was for his own good. It was coming out of the heart and mind of a loving God who was giving him exactly what he needed. And he would not accept that. He would not believe that. The Bible is, of course, filled with the warnings of this kind of pride. It tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But so many people refuse to listen. They believe that they're going to be the ones who are going to outsmart God. They're going to think better than God's word. They're going to prove themselves more righteous, more faithful, more wise than everyone else, and they rely on their own abilities. They're setting themselves up for a hard fall. It's kind of like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, which was built originally to be known throughout Southern Europe as one of the most beautiful pieces of architecture that people would not only gaze on, but they would hear literally as a bell tower for miles, further than any other bell tower of the day. That was its original design, but of course we all know that it was built on a weak foundation. And so, to this very day, rather than being known for some beautiful piece of architecture or some glorious sounding bell tower, what's it known for? It's known for leaning 4 degrees in one direction. It's known for the foolishness, not the wisdom of its architect. In fact, it's so identified now with its fatal flaw that the architect didn't even want to claim credit for it. To this day, no one knows who designed it. That's the way some people are. They're building up themselves thinking that they're going to be something in the world. They're going to be some beautiful sort of icon of their own wisdom, but they're building on such a faulty foundation until one day all they are known for is their faulty and weak foundation. The Apostle Paul gives us a warning. Let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. See, he's telling you spiritual strength does not come from spiritual assurance. It comes from spiritual doubt. It comes from a deep sense of your need, of taking heed to yourself, of acknowledging your weakness, and of understanding your utter need of reliance on the Lord day after day. Paul knew that the moment that you stop that kind of questioning of your own heart and your own strength, the moment that you do that, that moment of your overconfidence is your greatest vulnerability. So critical for you then to ignore the voices of the world that are constantly telling you that what you need is self-reliance and self-assurance and personal strength. They're always telling you you have to be the self-made person. Believe in yourself. Those are lies. The scripture is telling you the exact opposite. You need to understand your need for God, your desperate need for grace. You have to approach Him, as Jesus said, like a child. You come to Him like a child, understanding how much you must depend on God. Later on that night, Jesus even gives a further warning to Peter. He tells him in the garden in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He knew that in Peter's mind that Peter wanted to serve God. He wanted to glorify God. He hadn't imagined a scenario where he would falter. The spirit was willing, but Peter didn't understand that he was fundamentally weak in his flesh. He didn't comprehend just how profoundly weak he was. And so he was set up for this kind of stumbling. He was susceptible to this kind of temptation. He was prone to this kind of failure because of that blindness. And his fall came precisely because he trusted in himself. A sobering reminder of the fragility of human resolve in the face of temptation. All that brings us to really our passage this morning, which is the second step on Peter's pathway from boastfulness to brokenness, which is his failure of faith. Beginning in verse 69, we're introduced to this courtyard. Remember last time we were looking, we were talking about how this was the courtyard of the high priest, which was kind of a palatial estate in at the border of Jerusalem. But it was a large enough facility where it could house multiple generations of a family. And so on one side, you would have had Caiaphas and all of his household. But on the other side of the courtyard would have been the previous high priest, his father-in-law, who was Annas. And Peter had followed the soldiers as they drug Jesus into this courtyard. And because of connections that John the apostle had, they were able to get entrance into the courtyard, where they watched as, first of all, Jesus on one side of this courtyard was questioned by Annas, and then he was dragged across to the other side where he was put through this sort of sham trial in front of Caiaphas. And there's Peter inside the courtyard so that he could hear all of these things going on. But while Jesus' trial was getting underway, Peter was facing the trial of his life. He was there trying to navigate the hostile environment in this courtyard, not aware of what was about to unfold in front of him. He was going to be confronted with a fear of man that would force him to compromise his confession of faith. And you see it coming in this unexpected way, because we're told a servant girl comes up to him while he's in the courtyard and says, you were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, these are not words that are falling from the lips of a armor-clad Roman soldier, a big burly guy. This is literally a paidiske is the word, a young servant girl, probably a teenage girl. Peter could have overcome her with one arm tied behind his back. She was no physical threat to him, but he seems completely rattled by the whole occurrence, as if he had been confronted by a soldier himself. In fact, you may remember Peter was the one in the garden who drew a sword to attack a battalion as they came for Jesus. I mean, he had demonstrated some sort of boldness in the past, but here he's completely caught off guard as he caves under the pressure of public scrutiny. And he says in verse 70, I don't know what you mean. What are you talking about? His fear now overwhelms his faith, and he chooses preservation, self-preservation over loyalty, and distances himself from any kind of association with Christ. It's a textbook case of how fear erodes the strongest resolve. And we're told that Peter then moved from inside the courtyard over to the entrance, probably positioning himself now in case he had to make some sort of quick escape. But the whole episode, as Peter's denials escalate, he physically keeps moving further and further away to a safer and safer distance from the accusing eyes. And his movements in some way reflect what's going on in his heart, very similar to what you see going on even around us as people who have the fear of man before them. They typically follow this pattern. They distance themselves, not just from Christ, but from his people. You'll see people as they go out into the world and they start to face the criticisms against their so-called Christian belief or their association with God, they cut off their Christian friends, they cancel their connections on social media, they denounce their family, their church, they no longer associate with all of those old relations because they're physically pulling back, even as they are spiritually pulling back. And you see Peter doing the same thing. He keeps moving further and further away with every denial. Here he is now lingering in the gateway when another servant girl comes up and says to him, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denies it emphatically with an oath, "I do not know the man." And you see the progression now. It's not just saying, "I don't know him." Now he's reinforcing it with what? With an oath. Essentially calling on God as a witness, making some sort of declaration or promise. Technique that's often employed by liars, because now their word is no longer credible in and of itself. So what do? They have to add to it swears or promises or other things to try to reinforce what is already crumbling in terms of their credibility. Jesus, remember, had warned about this all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's all you need. Because this is the technique that's so often used to cover up deception. People add forceful swear words to try to give strength to their voice because their character and their credibility is no longer sufficient. This is where Peter has descended in his deepening compromise. He's setting aside more and more of what he learned from Jesus and following the pattern of the world, driven to a place now where he's lying about his relationship and actually calling on God to affirm the falsehoods. This is somebody who has now clearly allowed the fear of man, the fear of what men and women think of him, to drive him away from the fear of God. It's completely smothered the fear of God in his heart. He's no longer walking with the fear of God before his eyes, but he's walking how? By the fear of man. There are people who imagine that they can get away with not fearing anything, but that's a falsehood. You walk by one or the other, either a fear of God or a fear of man. It's a fool who walks with no fear of God before his eyes. You may not face the same situation that Peter did, but you encounter these same kind of tests where the public is putting pressure on you to conform, to downplay your beliefs, to distance yourself from Christ or from his people, to follow down the same pathway of denial. And in the moments when your association with Christ might cost you something, you compromise. The gospel tells us at this point that Peter moved further. The other Gospels tell us he actually moved completely outside the courtyard now. He goes out to the street in front to another open fire where at this point a blend of people come, some bystanders come in verse 73 and say, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent, your Galilean accent betrays you." And now Peter, more desperate than he ever has been, begins to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." We don't know if this would have been considered vulgar swearing in the modern sense, but he's at least calling on God in some way to curse him or to damn him, to strike him down. This is an utter abandonment of the fear of God. Absolutely no sense that God would judge him or chastise him for this. He thinks he can speak and he can act with absolute immunity, and God really will do nothing. He just takes the name of God in vain. Tragic. This apostle who just a few hours earlier was telling everyone he would die for Christ now utterly disassociates with him. And he's spiraling, progressing down this pathway where he's getting more and more numb to the effects against his conscience. I don't know if you've ever walked down a hiking trail where things were clear and open in front of you and you were enjoying the hike, but somewhere along the way you see what appears to be off to the side, a shortcut, and you decide to take it, And at first, it all seems to be going well, but the further you go, the less clear that pathway becomes. And pretty soon, you're not even sure where it's leading anymore. And it's getting harder and harder as the limbs and the branches and the thorn bushes are closing in around you. Every step is more difficult. You're getting scraped and gashed and barbed by the branches, and it gets harder and harder to move until you start asking yourself, why did I take this pathway? Why didn't I turn back at the beginning? Can I even find my way back if I were to turn around now? This is probably what Peter might have been feeling at this moment. The first lie about his relationship with God might have seemed like a shortcut to get him out of a pinch. It might have seemed easy at first, but it was leading him further and further off the clear and right path. And each step was becoming harder and harder and more confusing. And he probably is wondering if he's gone too far. Have I gone too far away from God? Have I gone too far away from Christ? Have I deadened my heart so much? What seemed so easy at the beginning is getting really hard. Compromise is like that. It's subtle, almost painless to begin with. But once it draws you in, the pain deepens. At this very moment, there was the sound of a rooster crowing, like a divine alarm clock, waking Peter out of his stupor, and really bringing us to the final step in his pathway from boastfulness to brokenness, where we see now the cry of his conscience. When the rooster crows, he remembers, he thinks back to what the Lord said, that the rooster was going to crow. In fact, two times. There was one crow after his first denial, almost like another stern warning, another opportunity of grace that could have called him back, and he brushed it aside. But now, with this second crowing, Luke tells us that at that very moment, Jesus turns around from inside the courtyard and peers, we don't know if through the gateway or through a window, but he turns around already having been bloodied and beaten and swelling, I'm sure, along his face and his lips, lacerations everywhere, but he turns around and through the blood dripping over his eyes, he gazes at Peter. In fact, it's a word in blepo. It's a word for a steady stare. He doesn't just glance, but he turns all the way around to look Peter in the face. He makes eye contact, and all those things flood into Peter's heart and mind, and he goes out weeping. We don't know where he goes. We don't know if he ducked into some further alleyway or if he went all the way back to the Garden of Gethsemane when he should have been watching and praying. We don't know if he goes all the way back there with a sorrow in his heart to pray, but he weeps and weeps. Tears of great sorrow. And we know that these are tears of repentance. You know, there's two kinds of sorrow. The scripture tells us there's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation without regret, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a sorrow of the world that produces death. And we'll see that in chapter 27 in verse 3 when Judas becomes sorrowful in a way. He even tries to return the coins that he collected for betraying Jesus, but they're not received by the religious leadership, and he eventually goes out and takes his own life. So he follows one act of disobedience to God with another act of disobedience and takes his own life. And this is really what the sorrow of the world looks like. It's a pain, to be sure, but it's not a pain that leads to obedience. In fact, when the pain subsides, the desire for selfish guidance and selfish indulgence might actually be stronger. It's a self-centered sorrow. And if it cannot assuage itself with the accolades or the comforts of other people, it will try to do so through more sin. Worldly sorrow is sorrow ultimately over unfulfilled desires, unmet expectations. And now someone who might be confronting you over your sin and ruining your chance at sin, they become the object of your anger or the source of your sorrow, not your sin. You're upset with them for ruining your day, for ruining your pursuits. What motivated Judas was clearly that. He was not motivated to go out and begin pleasing the Lord. There was no true change in his heart. He just went on to more foolish behavior. This is why the sorrow of the world leads to death. It just, in some ways, it might even make you feel justified in your further sin. Like you have some sort of license because you have sorrowed so much. You deserve whatever indulgence you're pursuing. That's just worldly sorrow. Peter's sorrow was different, though. It was a sorrow mingled with shame and bitter regret. And it ultimately manifested itself in a hatred of the sin itself. That's what it means when Paul says that godly sorrow is sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. What it means is you leave the sin behind and you do not regret it. You have no regrets about leaving that sin behind because you know that that sin was the thing that caused you so much grief. In fact, you're thankful to leave it behind. You couldn't be more grateful. You no longer have a desire for it, but instead you have a desperate longing to now go please the Lord and to be restored to Him in right relationship. That's what Peter had. He might have wondered if it was possible. He remembered, I'm sure, that the Lord had said that if you deny Him before men, that He would deny you before the Father. Sometimes in this sorrow and despair, you might wonder if restoration is even a possibility. I'm sure even after the resurrection, a few days later, when Peter heard about it, his excitement was tempered in some way, dimmed by the bitter memory of what he had done just a few nights before. In fact, legend has it that throughout the rest of his days, that Peter couldn't hear a rooster crow without tears filling his eyes every time. There was a scar that was indelibly there now. But the scar was a mark of change in Peter. It was a marker of progress in his spiritual life. Because his story doesn't end there, doesn't end with that denial. Despite all the failure, what we see is that God is eager to restore him. In fact, when he comes out of the grave and he encounters some women in the garden, he tells them, go and tell Peter and the others that I have risen from the dead. And he wants, above everyone else, he wants Peter to know that he has been victorious over sin and over death. That he had done what was necessary to wipe away all of the guilt of everyone who would ever believe in him. He wants Peter especially to hear that message. And of course, we know the sweet scene over in John chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, you could flip over there to this precious scene that's recorded in John 21 verse 3. Jesus had told the disciples to go up to Galilee where he was going to meet them. Peter goes up there, but probably unsure about whether or not he's even wanted as a band, as a part of the disciples anymore. He goes back to the fishing boats, the very boats that God had told him to leave behind because he was going to make Peter a fisher of men. Peter now goes back to those fishing nets, and he's out fishing in the Sea of Galilee when Jesus shows up on the shore and calls the disciples in to have breakfast. And we read in verse 15, when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" That comparative note. Compare yourself now, Peter. Do you love me more than these? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now he's not even asking for the comparison. Just, "Do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Peter knows exactly what's going on. These three denials that happened a little over a month earlier have not left his memory. He knows that third time what Jesus is talking about. He asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now, this is no longer, "Lord, I know better than you. Lord, I'm going to prove you wrong. Lord, I know myself." It's not any of that. This is, "Lord, you know me better than I know myself. You know me. And that's the only hope that I have." See, this is what Peter needed to learn. This is the brokenness that God needed in Peter, just like he needed it in John Newton, just like he needs it in every great servant. This is what he needs in you. Whatever pathway of failure he has taken you down, whatever denial or temptation that you have fallen into, it has been for the purpose of teaching you this lesson to no longer trust in your view of yourself, but to understand that he knows you. He knows you way better than you know yourself. He knows your heart better than you could ever know your heart. He knows you. And the only way that you're ever going to be useful to him, the only way that you're ever going to be to be restored to him, is going to be if that loving heart of the Savior who knows you so well receives you. That's where Peter is. That's what he has come to learn. And by the way, he'll much later on write a letter to believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he will tell us that we're blessed because God, who knows us, keeps us. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for salvation ready to be revealed." Peter wants other believers. He wants other believers to know, if you remain, you will remain by God's power keeping you. You need to know that if you're ever going to be useful to him. You may not believe that as deeply as you need to believe it now, but if you're going to be prepared to be useful to the Lord, you must have that deep brokenness. And I pray you do. I pray that you are broken. Not just sorrowful, because someone has made you sorrowful, someone has pointed out your sin, but sorrowful because you now understand the depth of the depravity of your life. And having wept bitterly, you cry out to the mercy of God. You cry out in hope of restoration. You will find the same grace. You will find the same mercy. You will find exactly what Peter, exactly what John Newton, exactly what every believer has found when they reach this point of brokenness. You'll find a God who is eager to restore you and to use you for his glory. Would you bow with me? Father, we are so thankful for a message like this because we are people like this. We are weak and faltering people. We are people who have stumbled and will stumble again. We have disappointed you and we have disappointed ourselves. But your grace is profound and deep. And we're so grateful to have heard of it and to know it, to see it in Peter's life and in the life of other people, and to believe that it can reach the depth of our own disappointments. I pray for those who are here today who are strayed from the path. They've taken what they thought was the shortcut. But now, as all the world has closed in around them and all they know is confusion and lostness, I pray they would know they can turn back to you. They can find your pathway and it will be life. Give them that understanding. Let them know that you are eager to welcome them to your way of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.